thank Dr. Roth for sharing the scientific aspects of this question that we're dealing with here this weekend. And he has recommended that we go to Scripture to find what Scripture has to say about creation. And so I'm going to do a very abbreviated version of a biblical theology of creation, toward a biblical theology of creation. And we won't get very far out of Genesis 1 and 2. You have your visual aid. I don't have slides, but I have a Bible in front of each one of you. And so if you want to just take out your Bible, if you haven't brought your own copy, because we'll be looking at Scripture here in the next little while. While you're pulling out your Bibles, let's just remind ourselves of where we've come since the 19th century. The current understanding among most critical biblical scholars, at least, as to the theology of creation has been profoundly affected by two landmark publishing events back in the 19th century. The first one we're quite familiar with, actually that year 1844, which is a year dear to Adventists, was also the year when Charles Darwin wrote the first draft, anyway, of his Origin of Species, and then published it some years later in 1859. And we've heard a little bit of the results, and you all are aware of the course that has taken in the scientific field as a result of that publishing event. Not quite so well known is another event that took place at a very similar time in 1853, the discovery of Ashurbanipal's library. He was the last great king of Assyria there in the 7th century B.C. And they found these thousands of cuneiform tablets, and among them was found a creation story, and it was like a delayed time bomb because it didn't go off for 20 years. It wasn't published until 1876 by George Smith on the book Chaldean Account of Creation. And here in this creation narrative called the Enuma Elish, we have an ancient Near Eastern view of the creation story. And it didn't take earlier than most people were dating the biblical account. The natural suggestion was that the biblical account was simply borrowed from the ancient Near Eastern account. And so it was quickly transported into the same kind of literature as the ancient Near Eastern account. After all, these Mesopotamian stories are myths, mythology. And so should we not take the creation story the same way as it's found in the Bible? And so I have to tell you that my colleagues among critical biblical scholars largely view the Genesis account as mythology, as non-historical. And in light of the scientific materials that have come from the Darwinian evolutionary model, of course, that gives them even greater reason not to accept the biblical account. We have to make a major decision at this point as to where our ultimate authority lies. Are the ancient Near Eastern stories going to be our norm to judge the biblical account? Is the scientific findings, are the scientific findings going to be our ultimate norm? Well, we've seen evidence here tonight that we don't have to go with Darwinian evolution. There is evidence that moves in a different direction. Tonight I choose to start with the presupposition that Scripture claims for itself. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. Sola Scriptura, the Bible and the Bible only, as the final norm. It's crucial that we listen to all the questions that science brings out. But in my conclusion of how I approach the Bible, having seen evidences for its veracity and truthfulness, my final decision is going to be based upon what Scripture says. And that's what the Reformation called sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. So based upon that presupposition, what can we find out about creation? What does Scripture have to say about creation? What is a biblical theology of creation? Well, I believe that the author of Genesis, my take is Moses, is the writer, inspired by God, summarizes the four basic elements of a theology of creation, and it's very conveniently summarized in the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 gives us the four-part summary of a theology of creation. Help me with the questions as I read the first verse. In the beginning, answers what question? The when. God, the who, created, or the how, huh? The how. The heavens and the earth, which is the what. The when, the who, the how, and the what form a nice summary right at the beginning of the Bible of what we're going to find as we move through Scripture dealing with creation. Let's go first to the when. Now, if you read certain Christian writers, biblical theologians, especially recently, and even among some Adventist theologians, they contend that Genesis really says nothing about the when. You leave the when to the scientists. The Genesis account is simply concerned with the who, about God. It's about God. Or maybe a little bit about the how, but certainly not the when. For that, you've got to go to science. But I find it fascinating that the Bible starts with a statement that deals with when. The very first word of the Bible, Bereshit, in the beginning. And then you move on down through the creation story and you got day one, evening and morning, day two, evening and morning, day three. Lots of things about the when. It appears to me that you cannot separate in Genesis 1 or 2 the when from the who, from the how, and from the what. They're part of one package that the biblical writer, inspired by God, is interested in. So we got to start where the Bible starts. Start with the when question. I can't leave that to the scientists. So what does the Bible tell us about the when? Simply that word, in the beginning. Now we have to ask several questions about this that have arisen from scientific inquiry and from those who approach the text. First question is, does this imply an absolute beginning? Do we go back to an absolute period of time? I will not go into the details of the Hebrew exegesis here as to whether it's a dependent clause or an independent clause and show the various evidences that way. I simply want to point out that the ancient Near Eastern stories, and now there's at least four of them that have been found, not only the Enuma Elish, but also the Atrahasis epic and the Eridu Genesis and then Berosus account of Genesis. So you have several ancient accounts of creation. And the interesting fact is that none of them have the crucial word beginning. None of the ancient stories pretend to go back to a beginning, because in the mind of the ancient Near Eastern world, matter was eternal, did not have a beginning, and time was cyclical, just moving around in a big cycle. But for the biblical writer, we are taken back to the beginning. And it uses a word that is totally unique to any of these other stories. The Bible intends for us to go back to an absolute beginning by the very use of this term. As Hermann Gunkel said way back at the turn of the century, and he's one who did not actually believe that this account took place, but he had to admit, the cosmogonies of other people contain no word which would come even close to the first word, the Bible. So we go back to an absolute beginning in Scripture. in the beginning. But then we have to ask another question. Is this a literal beginning? Or is it mythology, or is it poetry, as some would suggest? Or is it just theology and not really literal history? How can we know what was in the mind of the author? Did he intend it to be literal, factual history? Well, let's first ask the implications if it's not literal. I think the stakes are quite high. If we don't have a literal beginning, if it's only symbolic, then as you look at the biblical picture, the end of history, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, which are a mirror image of Genesis 1 and 2, they're pieces that fit together. If Genesis 1 and 2 is not literal, and then the writer of the Revelation is now putting a mirror image at the end of Scripture, then the implication is, if the beginning is not literal, why should I believe the end is literal? A literal beginning implies a literal end, and only symbolic or mythological beginning. I don't want to hear any of Ken Cox's sermons about eschatology or about what's literally going to happen with Christ literally coming, because the two are intricately related in Scripture. One is a mirror image of the other. So the stakes are high. Furthermore, I believe that the doctrines of man, humanity, sin, salvation, judgment, Sabbath, all hinge upon a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. Because follow me, if you don't have a literal beginning, and instead it is a period of time of millions and millions of years of evolution by natural selection and tooth and claw and survival of the fittest, until man finally comes on the scene as part of that process of time and chance. That means that the man that comes finally on the scene, the woman that comes on the scene, has no moral accountability, just a product of time and chance. No more moral accountability than the animals from which they were descended. And so if there's no moral accountability, then don't tell me there's anything such a thing as sin. And if there's no sin, then who needs a Savior? And one by one, the doctrines, not the least of which is the Sabbath, the literal seven-day Sabbath, fall as cards. And so the stakes are high on whether it's a literal beginning or not, I believe. Fortunately, I'm convinced the Scripture account itself does not leave us in doubt about this. And here, it's shocking how many even of our evangelical scholar friends who believe in even an inerrant Scripture, when it comes to Genesis 1 and 11 to 11, they take a flip-flop. Totally irrational flip-flop. And start trying to find in here, well, Genesis 1 to 11 is somehow different than the rest of Genesis. We believe the rest of Genesis is historical, but Genesis 1 to 11, this is maybe poetry, or this is maybe symbol, or you know, not literal history. But you know, as you look at the book of Genesis, to me this is the most profound and powerful evidence to show that kind of reasoning is not faithful to what the Scripture claims for itself. Because the book of Genesis, if you read it through at one sitting and you look at what phrase jumps out at you over and over and over again through the book, it's a line, it's a statement that says, these are the generations of. You seen that? Genesis 2, right after the 7 days of creation, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. Genesis 2:4. Then you move to Genesis 5:1. These are the generations of Adam. Then Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. 10:1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. 11:27, these are the generations of Terah. 28:12, these are the generations of Ishmael. 25:19, these are the generations of Isaac. 36:1-9, these are the generations of Esau. And finally, 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob. 10 different sections of the book of Genesis. And each one is introduced by this phrase. These are the, and the word in Hebrew is toledot. These are the toledot of heavens and earth, Adam, Noah, sons of Noah, and so forth. Same word introduces every section of Genesis. That tells me the whole Genesis is the same kind of package. And what does that word toledot mean? It comes from the verb yalad, to bring forth. It's a genealogical term. It's the term that's used for the genealogies when you want to trace someone's pedigree back through the various descendants that they have come down from. It is a term describing history. In fact, some of the modern versions simply translate this. This is the history of, or this is the account of, or this is the narrative of. Now here's my question. If you're going to accept Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Esau and Ishmael as literal history, and Moses labels that as toledot, then how in the world can you take Genesis 1 to 11 and take those toledot and say that's just symbol? Do you get the point? The author of Genesis himself places his stamp 10 times in the book. And he places it the first time when he's talking about creation, and he says it's toledot, it's real history, just like the rest of the book. And so you can say, hey, I won't accept what the author says. Despite what he says, I won't believe it. But you can't, I don't think you can argue consistently that the last half of Genesis is historical and reliable and the first half is myth or symbol. Because the author himself describes what genre is there. It's toledot. It's historical account. And so, based upon that and a number of other evidences, including what we're going to hear tomorrow evening, presentation regarding the days of Genesis, the literal days of Genesis, the evidence for that, I have to conclude that we not only have an absolute beginning here in Genesis, we have a literal beginning. Literal beginning. Now that doesn't mean that there is not theology involved. It's heavily theological. But in the biblical mind, you don't separate history and theology. For the Old Testament person, theology is built upon history. Jesus really lived and died and rose again. If we didn't have that real history take place, what good would be the Christian faith? Solidly rooted in history. And as we're going to see, there's some poetic elements, a poetic flavor to Genesis 1. But poetry doesn't mean non-history in the Bible. In fact, when God starts speaking in Genesis, that's when the poetry really happens. When it shifts to God's speech, he speaks in poetry. Does that mean it's less historical because God's speaking? No. History is the way, if anything, in the Old Testament to say, this is really true. I want to say it in the most beautiful way possible so that it will have the most dramatic effect upon impacting your life because it's really true. And so poetry in the Bible does not disparage historicity, it underscores historicity. Okay, so we have a literal, absolute beginning. A question that's come up quite recently is, well, is it the initial beginning? Is this the first beginning that's described here in Genesis? And some have suggested a reading of Genesis 1 and 2 like this, as you, I think you all have, if you
took your pew Bibles out there, the New King James Version, which is what I'm reading here from too tonight. So, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then this new suggestion, relatively new, suggests translating verse 2 like this. And the earth became without form and void. And darkness now was upon the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. And God starts recreating what had been destroyed by some previous situation, which the text does not indicate. And some suggest that maybe God sent Satan down here to this earth and allowed him to experiment for a few million or billion of years. And finally, things self-destructed as he experimented and was able to make some of the, through amalgamation and so forth, able to make some of these dinosaurs and so forth. And finally, it self-destructed and they went extinct. And now Genesis is describing God's taking over and doing it himself now the right way. Or others suggest that there was a previous creation that God created and then Satan came and wrecked it. You know, this is called the active gap theory, if you want a technical name for it. What evidence do we have here in the text that there could be previous creations or previous experimentations on the part of an evil power? Well, it so happens that not too many Old Testament Hebrew students accept this view simply because it cannot really bear the weight of the Hebrew text. Here in Genesis 1 and verse 2, this word became. It's the word hayah. And you find it in this form as a nominal clause. In fact, you have three nominal clauses here that are in parallel with one another. The earth, in a nominal clause, using this phrase, as you can look it up in the Hebrew lexicons and grammars, it refers to a state. It does not refer to a sequence. What we have here are three descriptions of a condition. The earth is in a condition of unformed, unfilled, tohu, bohu, void and empty. And it is in a condition of darkness. And it is a condition in which the Spirit is now hovering over the face of the deep. It really is very problematic to try to translate this as became. Another problem is, besides that translation, this word for, it says, and the earth was without form and void, this word tohu, which is translated without form, it simply doesn't mean chaos. It doesn't mean destroyed, destruction, like these people would try to contend. It simply means uninhabitable, unformed. It doesn't have the idea of evil, of destructiveness that goes along with it. And finally, the words for what God does through the rest of the chapter, and then at the conclusion in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the, and then in verse 4b, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This language does not mean remade. The word asah doesn't mean to remake. It means to make for the first time. And so, for these and other reasons, I cannot find grammatical, syntactical evidence for the idea of the earth becoming without form and void. What we have here in Genesis is clearly a flow in which God starts the process off in the beginning, and then when you come to Genesis 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. It's a process which reaches a stage of finishing. It does not describe a creation which then falls apart or disintegrates or is destroyed and then comes back. It just simply doesn't occur in the Hebrew. So what is the flow of thought here? as we look at Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Well, we go back, as we said, to an absolute beginning of time there in verse 1, in which God creates the heavens and the earth. What are those heavens and the earth? I've changed my mind on this in the last year. I used to argue that these were this earth and the surrounding heavenly spheres, that is to say the sun and the moon and perhaps the solar system. I really can't get around the Hebrew use of the term heaven and earth together. It's a compound phrase which is used, the technical term for this figure of speech is merism or merismus, which means totality. Like you say, everything from A to Z. You're not just talking about the A and the Z, you're talking about everything in between. Or when the Bible says, God knows my rising up and my sitting down, it means He knows everything about me. And so when it uses this term, God created the heavens and the earth, He's saying He created everything. He created everything in its totality. And you find this view supported quite strongly in other passages where this term heavens and earth is used. For example, Isaiah 44 and verse 24, where it specifically states, God created all things, and then it uses these terms heaven and earth in the later part of the chapter. I believe Genesis 1:1 goes back to the same time as John 1, verse 1, because we have a quotation in John 1:1 from Genesis 1:1. John 1:1, in the prologue of John, it says, in the beginning. And it's the exact same Greek words as in Genesis 1:1 in the Septuagint translation. N-R-K, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This text in Genesis 1:1 is showing us that God created the entire universe. It's all created by Him. Well, if the heavens and the earth refer to the whole universe, then at least part of this creation that's described in the beginning, part of this beginning must go back before the creation week. Right? At least the heavens part must go back before the creation week. Because according to Job 38 and verse 7, the sons of God were already in existence. They were watching. They were singing for joy. They were shouting for joy as God was creating this earth. And we know, as Seventh-day Adventists, our understanding of the great controversy is that this great controversy began before the creation of this earth. In fact, it was as Lucifer was hearing the Father and the Son contemplating creation that he became, the creation of this earth, that he became jealous that he was not invited into those councils. And so at least the heavens part of creation took place before the first week. Now, I believe the text leaves open when the absolute beginning was for this earth. There are those among us who would argue that the rocks part, the Precambrian layer, if you please, or the raw materials, that tohu bohu, that unformed, unfilled part of the earth, what's described in Genesis 2, that could go back a long time, even millions of years. The text simply does not indicate when this original beginning was for the earth in its unformed, unfilled position. Then again, there could be no gap there. God could have spoken the raw materials into existence and on that very same day started creating the 6 days. I hope we don't have witch hunts in the Adventist Church over which of those positions we hold. You know, there are some who are so adamant about which one it is. And if you go for a long age of the rocks, you're looked at as a heretic. The Hebrew simply does not, is ambiguous on this point. And where the Hebrew is ambiguous, we shouldn't be dogmatic. I feel quite strongly about that. That's right. Genesis 1:1 is taking us back to the time before there was anything except God, and saying that God created everything, heavens and earth, as a term of inclusivity for the whole of the universe.
So the earth is a mud ball to be sitting here for trillions of years.
That's right. But when we pick up now the story in verse 2, that's what we find it. We find it in a state of tohu abohu, unformed, unfilled. What this does not allow for is life for long ages. Because the life that's described in Genesis 1 in the Bible is in as a part of the six-day creation week. And that's the crucial point which I'm willing to duel over, because I think that's a non-negotiable in Scripture. Yeah, Peter. Yes. I think that is a pattern. And for that and other reasons, I tend to see verse 2 as not part of the 6-day or 7-day creation week. I tend to favor the passive gap theory, which would have God creating as an artist does. I mean, the artist has his canvas there, and he brings his paints. And he doesn't necessarily start painting as soon as he gathers his paints together. He brings all the raw materials, and then at the moment of the inspiration, at the moment of appropriateness, he sits down to paint. And Genesis 1 is describing that painting of this earth. Okay. Last question on the beginning, on the time. And this is where most of the issues are dealing with time. So we'll go race quickly through the other parts of a theology, but these are where some of the sticky points are. Is it a recent beginning? We've said it's an absolute beginning. It's a literal beginning. It's an initial beginning, not with several beginnings that then collapse and God has to remake them. It's a progression right on through from a single process that God is in. Is the life on this earth, is the Genesis creation week relatively recent, within a few thousand years?
You don't put that with the in the beginning of verses 1 and 2.
No.
What you're talking about now.
Yeah, what I'm talking about now is verses 3 and following. Is this a recent beginning? Okay, use the terms you want, right? The beginning and the neo beginning, all right. But I see it's all part of one process, because the way you read it in the Hebrew, you got verse 1, and then it starts, verse 2 starts with an and, coordinating, and it just moves right on through. So God's not separating those two as separate events, as part of his process of creating, which then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, it's finished. It's finally finished. Yes. One flow. That's right. Again, I don't want to get too deeply into the questions of the chronogenealogies of Genesis 5 and 11. There are those who argue that the Bible says nothing about the when of the creation week. It has no interest in how long ago it was. But I find it extremely significant that you look at genealogies all over the ancient Near East and all over the Bible. And then you look at the two genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, and they are totally unique from all other genealogies that you will find anywhere in any other written literature of which I'm aware. These have been called by biblical scholars chronogenealogies, because they have interlocking features that introduce a patriarch A and says how long he lives, and then at a certain age he fathers a son, and then he lives so many years after that and has other sons and daughters, and then all the years of patriarch A are X number of years. These are interlocking genealogical, chronological features that link one generation to the next. In some of the genealogies of Scripture, there are gaps because the genealogy is just interested in giving the high points of the ancestry. But it appears that in Genesis 5 to 11, there is an effort to do something totally unique for a genealogy, to give you each step and the number of years for each step. And furthermore, in introducing, using the word, and he begat so-and-so, and Adam begat Seth, it uses a form of the verb. It uses the hiphil form, the causative form, which elsewhere in Scripture is always used for immediate descendant, your biological child. If you use that intensive form of the verb, you're saying, you're not talking about he had an ancestor. The word son is kind of a loose term in Scripture. It can mean son or grandson or great-grandson or great-great-grandson. But when you use this causative form of the verb, it means your literal biological child. And so with those two aspects of the genealogies, they're interlocking chronological features, locking one generation to another by the chronological data, and by the use of this special hiphil form of the verb, I have little choice but to come to the conclusion that the author's trying to give me some sense of the time that was involved. Now, it's true, he doesn't add up the figures and give a date and tell how many years. I don't think the Bible's inviting us to try to figure the exact number of years we've been coming since creation, necessarily. There are also differing manuscripts, whether you have the Hebrew manuscript or the Septuagint manuscript or the Samaritan manuscript, that differ by as much as 1,000 years. I think the Masoretic one is probably accepted. The Hebrew one is probably accepted as the more reliable one, although there is some uncertainty here. And so I would not again here want to be dogmatic about trying to set the year, that this is the exactly X number of years since creation. But there is a flow of these genealogies that takes us down to Abraham's time, and then specific chronological data that can show you where Abraham's time is, because each of his sons has the time frame fit. So you get down to the Exodus about 1450 and the destruction, building of the temple, time of Solomon about 961 BC. These dates are firm, fairly firm, within just a few years. So the point is, the writers are very clear in underscoring that it is a recent creation. A recent creation. Not millions of years or even tens of thousands of years for the creation week of Genesis 1, verses 3 and following. This is a conclusion I have to come with, too. I just like to say several thousand, a few thousand. You know, the question is, how many thousands of years would I feel comfortable with? I like the way my colleague Randy, in his book that he wrote, God's Creation, he simply said a few thousand years, several thousand years, rather than tens of thousands of years. You know, I have to say, as I look at the evidence, I find it very strongly supporting the Masoretic chronology, the Masoretic text. It has the most earmarks of being the best textual evidence.
So you sat down with your calculator and done your own version.
Yeah.
What
yeah.
Did you come up with?
Well, there are a couple of variables. The one variable is how long they were in Egypt. You know, if they were in Egypt 215 years or were they there 430 years? Hebrew can go either way again. So there's a couple hundred years difference there.
No. What I'm saying, let's take it back from, say, Abraham.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Put your other calculation in there regarding how long they were in Egypt. Let's take it back from Abraham. Have you done your own Dick Davidson Usher calculation?
I don't come out to October 23 at 9 a.m. of 4004 B.C. No, I don't come out to that. It's around 6,000. It's around 6,000. If you have a longer sojourn, you got 6,200 years. It's been 200 years over. It was around 6,000 just around 1844 or so. You know?
I don't want to be a reference, and that's not my intent at all, but what you're saying is you're arguing that the way the Hebrew is constructed, it seems to be saying, yes, these are real sons that have been Hithel generated.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
All right. And yet, you also want to leave a little elasticity in. Aren't you suggesting there are a few breaks in there?
I've told you what the breaks are. The breaks are which manuscript you're going to accept, the Hebrew, the Septuagint, or the Samaritan.
Okay.
And then the other major break, is are you going to accept the 200 years for the sojourn or the 400 years? These are both debated.
Well, between the manuscripts, what's the biggest balloon?
Around 7,000, a little more than 7,000.
So you're arguing between 6 and 7, not much beyond 7.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But for the purposes of this lecture, I'm saying, I'm arguing young creation week. That's what I'm pointing. In terms of a few thousand years and not hundreds of thousands or millions of thousands. That's the point I'm trying to make. Okay. Very quickly now, the other questions. The who of creation. Obviously it says God. And as you look at the two accounts, which I believe are complementary accounts of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you find that you have two different names for God used. You have the name of Yahweh and the name of Elohim. Elohim in Genesis 1 and Yahweh in Genesis 2 for the other story. The critical scholars have said these are two different sources. Jacques Dukan, who we're going to listen to tomorrow, has written a penetrating review of that whole hypothesis and shown that Genesis 1 and 2 are written by the same mind. His book is called The Genesis Creation Story, and he shows how the structures of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are both built upon this theme of seven, and the linkages that are not just surface linkages but deep linkages combine these stories together. He and a number of other authors, I think, have done some very careful study to show the unity of Genesis 1 and 2. So why two names? Why do we have Elohim in Genesis 1, and then when you get past the Sabbath to Genesis 2 and verse 4, you have another name added, Yahweh? I believe it's because the story of creation is not just about creation, it's about the Creator. And it's emphasizing the character of the Creator. He is Elohim, and the word Elohim means mighty one, almighty one, the all-powerful one. It has the plural ending, which is a plural of most powerful one, the almighty transcendent God. That's Elohim. He's the one who in Genesis 1 speaks, and it happens. But that's not all we have about God. God is not only the almighty Elohim, the transcendent, infinite God. He's also Yahweh, or Jehovah. And that's the name that comes in Genesis 2. And here you see the other part of God's character. God is also the covenant God, because Yahweh is His covenant name. He's the one who is personal, who comes down and breathes into the nostrils of Adam and becomes a living soul. He's the God who cares, the God who loves, the God who's close. You have the infinite God, you have the personal God. And both of these pictures are necessary to get the full picture of the Judeo-Christian God. And you go to all the other religions of the world, and they have one of these, but not the other. You go to the gods of the East, and they see, you know, the God Nirvana, this whole picture of God who's infinite, God is everywhere, but impersonal. But then you go to the gods of the West, the Greek gods, oh, they're very personal. They can fight, they can kill, they can die. But they're not infinite. Only the Judeo-Christian God is both infinite and personal. And when you stop and think of it, He's created us in His image, and we therefore have a need for an infinite reference point. And that is the infinite God. And we have a need for a personal relationship, and that is the personal God. And I believe it was crucial that God, right there at the very opening pages of Scripture, sets forth what He's like, who He is. Here's my character. Because when you move to Genesis 3, the great controversy, the moral conflict arises over this very issue. Who is God? Can you trust Him? Is He who He says He is? And as you know, Eve chooses to accept the lisping voice of a serpent rather than God's own self-revelation of who He is. And the floodgates of woe have been poured out on this world. The great controversy rages over the character of God. That's why it was crucial that it was set forth right in the beginning. Who is God? He's Yahweh Elohim, the infinite, personal, caring God. He's infinite. He can do everything. He's personal and loving. He'll do the right thing, the loving thing. This is the God we serve. The how of creation. How did He create? I'm not going to give you a scientific explanation because it was a mystery. If we knew how God could create, we would be God. But He gives us some hints about how it happens. He creates by divine bara, this word that's found there in Genesis 1:1, bara. In the beginning, God created. This is a word that's never used of men or women or humans or others than God. You know, we use the same word create for God and for artists, human artists. The Bible has a separate word that's only used for God. He's the only one that baras. It refers to something that's done effortlessly and something that comes up new, totally new and effortless. When God speaks, it happens. It's bara, divine creativity. He creates by this divine fiat. Let there be, and it happens. He creates, and this story is described as a polemic against the other ancient Near Eastern views of God's creation. The Enuma Elish and the other creation stories have a divine struggle between a higher God and a lesser God, and there's this chaos monster that has to be battled with before finally the creation can take place. Tiamat has to be slain and her body has to be split up, and Kingu has to be slain, and out of the blood of Kingu finally comes God's. There's no hint of divine struggle in the Genesis story. God simply speaks and it happens. And my favorite part of the how is that God creates dramatically. He creates aesthetically. He's not just a scientist, you know. He's an artist. He doesn't just speak and His magical scientific powers can have things come into existence. No, by a process, a slow, deliberate, beautiful process, He moves from day to day to day. In fact, He creates in poetry. Genesis 1 is not written in poetry, but God's creation is poetry in space and time. Because the way the Hebrews wrote in poetry was by parallelism. They had either synonymous parallelism, where you'd write one, say one thing, and then you'd say the similar thing. synonymous thing, or antithetical parallelism, where you'd say the opposite. Most parallelism is what we call synthetic parallelism, where you say or do one thing and then you complete that idea over on this side. And if you've ever had trouble remembering the 6 days of creation and their order, if you just remember the divine rhythm of poetry, of synthetic parallelism, you'll never forget the days. Everyone can get started with "let there be light," first day, right? First, second, third day. And then over here is the matching fourth, fifth, sixth day. The first 3 days are doing the forming. The last 3 days are doing the filling, because the introduction to the poem in Genesis 1 verse 2 says the earth was without form and void. Or let's put it in simpler English. The earth was unformed and unfilled. The first 3 days, he forms the unformed. The last 3 days, he fills the unfilled. And they match perfectly. First day, light. Fourth day, he fills with the lights, the luminaries. Second day, divides the air from the water. And the fifth day, he fills the air and the water with the birds and the fish. Third day, he gets the dry land and the vegetation. And on the sixth day, he fills the dry land and the vegetation with the land animals and man and woman. It's a beautiful poem. And right at the climax, of course, is the conclusion to the poem, the Sabbath. Don't leave out the Sabbath as part of creation week, because the text does not say that God created on 6 days. In Genesis 2, in verse 1, it says, "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done." The Sabbath is his grand finale of creation. The Septuagint translators could not grasp this. And so they actually changed the text, and they said, and they translated it, "On the sixth day, God ended his work." But the text says, "On the seventh day, he ended it." Because he had something still to do on the seventh day. As Abraham Heschel says, he had to create a palace in time where we could enter in to relationship with him on the Sabbath. So God creates dramatically. He creates aesthetically as a master designer.
So aesthetics is synthetic poetic history.
That's right. Okay. That's right. It's this rhythm of the parallelism, which is the very heart of Hebrew poetry. That's the aesthetic. Yeah. If you want to, you know, you expected to have your mind jarred by at least something tonight. I hope this one will jar you, because we don't often look at this. You know, we stayed in Genesis 1 and 2, but I can't help but go to the third story of creation. There is a third account of creation in the Bible, and that's in Proverbs chapter 8. And in Proverbs chapter 8, I don't have time to show why this wisdom is really a personification of the Son himself, Jesus himself. Ellen White takes it this way, and I believe there's good evidence for that. Already in the Old Testament, certainly in the New Testament, Jesus is called wisdom, the embodiment of wisdom. And it describes the creation process here in these early verses. But then it gets down, let's just pick it up, the story, Proverbs 8, verse 28. "When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." The King James translators here did not have, this is my own take on this, I haven't talked to them, they did not have the courage to translate this Hebrew word how it really means, what it really means.
What Hebrew word?
The word for delight, or for rejoice, rejoicing always before him. It's used twice, bottom of verse end of verse 30, rejoicing always before him, and then beginning of verse 31, rejoicing in his habited world. This word comes from the verb shachat, which means to play, to sport, to laugh. It's used in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 5 of the children that are playing in the streets. I think we need to adjust our thinking pattern of what God was doing during that creation week. The Father and the Son were having the time of their life. They were out in the streets playing. I mean, that's the text. That's what the text says. Rejoicing is too tame of a word to translate this. They were sporting together. They were playing together. Creation, it was a time when God was having the time of his life. And I expect he's going to do it again when he recreates this world in Revelation 21 and 22. And we'll get to sport with him. What an awesome time that will be. And the final section of the creation theology is the what. We've already looked at the heavens and the earth as they refer in Genesis 1:1 to the whole universe, and then down through the different things that God created. We could spend a lot of time on the theology of what he says, that this matter is good, it's very good, versus Platonic dualism and asceticism and so forth. We could focus on the image of God that he created us in, on the theology of marriage, on the theology of the Sabbath. Deep theology in this section of the what, which we'll have to cut short here because of lack of time. But I encourage you to savor and bask in the glory and beauty of creation. It's true. And I love to stand up before audiences and say it really happened. But I long for us to not just say it really happened, but to go further and to see the richness and the beauty that's there about the God who did it, about the theology of the God behind creation. And the same with the Sabbath. It's not enough for us just to have the right day. We need to see the rich theology of the meaning of the Sabbath. It's not an either or. It's a both and. In which we may even immolate the laughing and sporting and rejoicing that God was doing all during the week. Thank you for staying by.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog plus many other items are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. Accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.